Let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians and to chapter 4. And let's read together verses 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we were reminded this morning of the words of our Saviour, I am the true vine and you are the branches. Without me you can do nothing. And Lord, we know that that is particularly true of a situation like this. The preacher without your help can do nothing. And we as a congregation, without your aid and assistance, we can learn nothing. And so we ask, O Lord, in your mercy, that you would come down upon us by your Spirit. Open our ears that we may hear your word aright. And Lord, help us to apply these truths to our hearts this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once an airline pilot flying his plane over the Tennessee mountains, and as he passed over a lake, he said to his co-pilot, see that lake down there? When I was a kid, I used to sit in a rowboat fishing, and whenever a plane flew overhead, I used to look up and wish I was flying that plane. But now, he says, every time I fly over that lake, I look down and wish I was fishing. You see, contentment in life can be an elusive thing. We can go after the thing that we think will make us happy, and then when we find we've got it, we discover it doesn't make us happy after all. And we were happier the way we were before. We see this kind of thing reflected in society at large, in increasing rates of mobility and a transient population, people moving from place to place and from job to job, not happy with the work they've got, thinking they're going to be happier in the next place. We see it in increasing divorce rates. People not happy with the spouse they married. They thought they would be, but then things didn't work out, and so they cut and run and move on to the next. We see it in such things as an obsession with gambling and with casinos and lotteries. If I could just win an enormous sum of money, if I could just strike the jackpot, then I'll have pots of cash, I'll be able to change my situation, and then I will be happy. This kind of thing, our whole society is permeated and riddled with this problem of discontent. So what's the answer? What is the solution to this? Well, it's to be found here in these words, penned over 2,000 years ago by a man sitting in a Roman prison cell, chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. Not sure if at any moment he might be summoned to appear before the emperor and fed to the lions, or put to the sword. And in this most troubling, most unsettling of predicaments, he is able to write these words to his readers, assuring them that he's not agitated, he's not distressed, he's not unhappy. On the contrary, he tells them, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The apostle in these verses is teaching us about contentment. He's giving us an insight into the secret of contentment, as he tells us here. How to be truly peaceful and contented no matter what situation we may face in life. And there are three things I want us to consider this evening. Three keys to contentment. The first of which is to have faith in the providence of God. Faith in the providence of God. Let's read again verse 10. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Paul here is expressing his gratitude for a gift that he has received. And it's helpful for us again just to go over the context once more. Some 10 years have passed since Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy first arrived in the city of Philippi. And when they arrived, they encountered much opposition because of their work. And also at the same time, a striking work of God was begun, so that a Jewish woman called Lydia was converted, a slave girl with an evil spirit was converted, the Philippian jailer was converted, And so Paul and his companions had much to thank God for and much to rejoice over as they saw these new believers growing in their faith. But Paul, he couldn't remain in Philippi for very long. His calling was to be an evangelist, to be a church planter. And so he has to move on from Philippi to other cities in Greece. And so from there he goes on to Thessalonica to continue spreading the gospel there. And while he was in Thessalonica, he was eventually tracked down by some old friends from the church in Philippi who'd gone to that city to give him a financial gift. In fact, they did it more than once. If you look at verse 16, it says, in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So it would seem that the Philippians had continued their prayerful and financial support of the Apostle Paul. So that as he moved around from Thessalonica onto Berea, to Athens, to Corinth, and to these places, the brethren at Philippi continued to keep track of his movements. Maybe in their midweek prayer meeting, when it came to the global section, they would say, I don't suppose they had a picture of him up on the overhead, but they would say, has anyone heard news of Paul? Does anyone know where he's gone? Is he in Berea? Has he gone south? Does he have any needs? And if they found out that he did, then they as a church would be one of the first to send him support. We know that from his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, when he says, the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So he's referring here to the members of the church in Philippi, who had followed his progress, tracked him down, and there in Corinth they sent him a gift as well. That was their habit, to try to monitor his travels and to pray for him and to support him whenever he needed it. Now, just having said that little bit with regard to context, we now need to fast forward to the present situation. 10 years have passed since Paul was first in Philippi, and during that time Paul has headed back from Europe to Judea. He then went out again on his third missionary journey, only that was curtailed when he was arrested and thrown into prison in Caesarea, and eventually, after some years, transferred to Rome to await trial before the emperor. Now again, throughout that time, the church in Philippi have continued to pray for Paul and continued to make inquiries about Paul. There are probably always rumours circulating. Some had heard he'd been shipwrecked. Others said, well, I've heard he's been stoned. Maybe they'd even heard that he had been killed. There seemed to be no concrete news about Paul. But then at last they get their first piece of news about his whereabouts, that he was in a prison in Rome, he's under house arrest, and that many of the Christians there have abandoned Paul, and he's in great straits. And so the church in Philippi is immediately mobilized. The leaders pass out this information to the congregation, gifts and money comes in, and it's all gathered up together and entrusted into the hands of Epaphroditus, a deacon in the church. He then heads down to the docks and takes a boat to go to Italy to make a very hazardous journey across sea and land until eventually he fetches up in the city of Rome. And then he has to begin looking around for Paul, which in itself was no easy task. We know that because Paul tells us of someone from the household of Onesiphorus who also made a similar trip to try and visit Paul. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, that when he, this person, was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. So it was obviously no easy task trying to track down a man who was being kept under house arrest. But eventually, with God's help, Epaphroditus is enabled to find Paul and to bring the gift from the Philippians to him. But also remember, Epaphroditus, he is part of the gift as well, isn't he? He was sent there to help Paul, to assist him with his ministry. And this he does with all his strength and all his might, so much so that eventually he makes himself desperately ill in the process. And Paul very, very reluctantly has to send Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi. But he does so giving those very strong words of commendation when he says, this man, he almost died for the sake of the gospel. Welcome him back with joy in the Lord and honour such men as this. But then with that, Paul also wants to thank them for this gift that they have so generously sent to him. It was something that brought him great joy. He says there in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. or your concern has been renewed. He's not saying that in any kind of sarcastic way, as if to say, well, you know, thanks for the gift you sent me at last, or, you know, I'm so thankful that you remembered me eventually, or anything like that. Now, when he uses that phrase, at last, he's not saying at long last. What he means by that is that in these last days, or in these recent days, after all those years when we were acquainted, many years have passed, but now at last you have renewed your concern for me. Not that it wasn't there before, but you just didn't have opportunity. But now you have opportunity, and I'm so thankful, and I rejoice in this gift. So this is what Paul is saying. He's thanking them for their continued support, which has always been there, but only now has had opportunity to express itself. Now, we have to admit, as we read that, it's rather a roundabout way of saying it, isn't it? Paul is a man who can condense down the most profoundest doctrine into a couple of verses. But here, when he's trying to say thank you to his beloved brethren in Philippi, he takes a number of verses to do so. But this is quite deliberate, because Paul, he wants to be very careful how he expresses himself here. On the one hand, he wants to make it very clear he has a deep sense of gratitude towards them for their generosity and the sacrifice that they have made in sending Epaphroditus and this gift. But also, at the same time, he doesn't want to be so over-effusive in his giving of thanks that he gives them the impression that, A, he actually would like some more. You know, some people can be so enthusiastic about saying thank you that they leave you with the feeling that actually they would like a little bit more. Paul doesn't want to do that, nor, on the other hand, does he want to give the impression that his spiritual and emotional well-being would have been any different if the gift hadn't come either. Paul's spiritual condition isn't dependent upon his material circumstances. It's not contingent upon the things that he does or does not have around him. And so, yes, he's deeply thankful for this gift that they've sent to him, and he rejoices in it, and for the signs of spiritual health that this shows in the believers at Philippi. But also he wants to encourage them and instruct them and show them that Christian contentment can be attained whether we have those material provisions or not. Why? Well, because of our first point, his faith in the providence of God. His faith in the providence of God. Paul knew that his life was in God's hands. He knew that God was in control of everything. God knew his needs, and God would be certain to supply those needs. There was no need for him to panic or to fret, no need for him to put pressure on people or manipulate people or do any arm twisting. You know, he writes a number of letters from that prison cell in Rome. He writes to the church in Ephesus and in the church in Colossae. He writes to Philemon, and in those letters he makes requests for prayer, for boldness in his speech, for utterance, for his preaching, this kind of thing. But never once does he make any mention of his financial needs or ask for assistance in that sense. Instead, he trusted in and he submitted himself to the sovereignty of God to provide for his needs. And so here in this letter to the Philippians, he doesn't want to give the impression that he's in a dire sense, he has a dire sense of need, or that he's annoyed, or that he's fretful because they hadn't sent a gift to him earlier. No, he knows all of these things are controlled by the sovereign hand of God, which is why he says there in verse 10, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. He says, I know you always cared about me, you just never had opportunity to express it. And that word opportunity, it means a season. It's a chronological time. And so he's saying that God in his sovereign providence never gave you the opportunity to help me. But now he has, and your care for me has been renewed. It's been revived. So Paul's contentment comes from the fact that he sees all events, his geographical location, his physical condition, his material provision, all of these things, he sees them in the light of God's providence. And because of that, he can always be content. He's a little bit like Joseph in some senses, isn't he? A kind of different situation, but the same principle. Remember, Joseph was thrown into a pit, and then he was sold as a slave, and then he ends up in Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused, thrown into prison. He's forgotten by the butler and the baker. Eventually, the Lord brings him out and raises him up to one of the highest positions in the land. His brothers come before him, but is he bitter? angry or resentful. No, he relates everything to the overarching providence of God in his life. And so he can say to them, you meant it for evil, but God, he meant it for good. God sent me before you to spare life, he says. God was in control of all of those events. He looks beyond all the twists and turns, all the accidents, as some people would call it, or the coincidences. And behind it all, he sees the sovereign hand of God. Hudson Taylor would call this seeing God as the first cause. When he went to China as a missionary, he encountered a lot of opposition from Chinese officials who wanted to hinder his work. But Hudson Taylor refused to get angry and annoyed, but instead he would look beyond those and see God as the first cause. He would say to himself, God is controlling these men. He is the one who's guiding their responses. So I have to learn something from this situation. And that's how we are to find contentment. We continually remind ourselves we're not the hostages of fate. Our lives are not just some random series of events put together in a meaningless world of atoms. No. God is sovereign over all aspects of our life. Even the hairs of our head, they are all numbered. Our times are in his hand. Our days are measured out by him. Our illnesses, the viruses and the bugs that we pick up, and when we pick them up, all of these are determined by Almighty God. You know, in England, I know a pastor's wife, and some years ago, she had to have an operation to replace her hip. And she went into hospital, and you may find this hard to believe, but the hospital operated on the wrong hip and replaced the wrong hip. So she went in with one bad hip. She came out with two bad hips. Now, she's a great, mighty woman of God, and she wasn't bitter or resentful about that. Instead, she was able to look beyond those doctors and nurses and see the providence of God in that situation, and she was able to find peace and contentment because she took resort to this doctrine of God's providence. He is the one who is governing all the events in our lives. Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, that is the first key to contentment. To have faith in the providence of God. I don't know, maybe you need to remember that right now. Are you struggling with your providence right now? Are you wondering about the situation that you find yourself in? Do the lines seem to have fallen in not so very pleasant places for you right now? Then you need to remember that your life is subject to God's very particular care and concern. He's fully in control of every detail of your life. The Bible says we are God's workmanship. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He's fully in control of every detail. Augustus Toplady said, "The fictitious power of chance and fortune I defy. My life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye." That's why Paul was content. He had faith in the providence of God. Secondly, he had developed an independence of his circumstances. An independence of his circumstances. Verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." That word content is a word which means to be self-sufficient or self-satisfied. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, when he says that God is able to make all grace abound towards you so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. It's that word sufficiency. And it means I'm equipped, I'm self-contained, I have no need of aid. And Paul is saying that I have learned to be sufficient. I've learned to be satisfied. Not by my own doing, but by the resources I have in Christ. Now, this is where we need to distinguish this from another popular concept of the day, and that was Stoicism. Because the Stoics also believed that you could find contentment in life, but they said you could find it by becoming totally indifferent to everything else. So that, for example, one commentator quotes an ancient Stoic who said this, "Begin with a cup, and if it breaks, you say, I don't care. Then you move on to a horse or your pet dog. And if anything happens to that, you say, I don't care. And then you move to yourself. And if you're hurt or injured in any way, you say, I don't care. And according to the Stoics, if you persevered in this for long enough, then you could say, I just don't care about all areas of life. Another writer has said, the Stoic turned his heart into a desert and called it peace. But this is clearly not what Paul is talking about when he says, I am content. He wasn't a Stoic. Paul wasn't a man who turned his heart into a desert and called it peace. Paul was not a man who was passionless or careless or unfeeling. He was a man of warmth and of depth, a man who loved people very deeply. He became attached to people very quickly, and he wasn't afraid to show it. And so when Paul uses this word content, he's not saying that he is emotionless or careless or passionless, void of feeling, but rather what he's saying is that he is reconciled to his circumstances. He's at perfect peace in his circumstances. No matter what situation, predicament, extremity he may find himself in, what he's saying is that he has perfect peace and contentment because he knows that through Christ he has all the resources sufficient to meet that situation. Now again, we need to qualify this. Just as we said this is not stoicism, also we need to say this is not fatalism either. He's not just saying, well, you know, this is it. This is the situation I find myself in. There's nothing I can do. Sarah, whatever will be, will be. I just can't change it. No, Paul isn't saying that. And the Bible doesn't teach that either, does it? The Bible says that if we are believers and if we're in an unpleasant, undesirable situation, that we can, if we have opportunity, we can try to change that situation. For example, slaves. Paul says that though they weren't to be over-anxious about getting their freedom, that if they had opportunity, then sure, go ahead, try and get your freedom. Single people, are you unhappy at being single? Are you feeling lonely? You feel a need of companionship? Then sure, begin to pray to the Lord and look around for a godly mate. Or maybe you're in an unpleasant job situation, finding it hard to make progress, no real satisfaction in your work, then nothing wrong or sinful in looking around for another job. Or maybe taking some extra training, extra courses to improve your chances of getting a better job. Nothing wrong with that. These are all legitimate, lawful ways of changing our condition. But what Paul is saying here is that if you can't change your condition, if you can't get relief in that way, then you're not to be unduly worried or concerned about it. You're not to allow your situation to oppress you and bring you down. Your whole emotional well-being isn't to be determined by the situation that you find yourself in. What Paul is saying is that he has a joy and a contentment which is entirely independent of the things that are going on around him. Now you say, oh, well, that's wonderful. You know, oh, what a wonderful contentment. Oh, to have that kind of contentment. What do I need to do to get that kind of contentment? I'm really struggling with my situation right now. Oh, if only I could get that kind of contentment. What do I need to do? Do I need to have one of the elders come along and lay hands on me? Do I need to go to one of those meetings where they have some soft lights and slushy music and you put your hand up and go to the front and someone comes and prays for you? Is that how I get contentment? Well, no. It doesn't come in that way. Paul is telling us here it doesn't come about by a dramatic event. He's telling us here that rather it comes by experience. If you look at verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Verse 12, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. The word instructed was a word used in Paul's day with regard to the mysteries of religion. It was used with regard to those who were being initiated into religious groups and cults, which had a lot of esoteric knowledge and mysteries and secrets, which were only for those who were initiated. And Paul here is using that word, and he is saying that he has been instructed. He has been initiated into the secrets of contentment. It wasn't something that happened to him straight away. This wasn't something that happened on the Damascus Road. As he was making his way down that road, then suddenly flash bang, there was light, he was converted, and also at the same time, flash bang, he got contentment as well. It came as a bundle, a whole package of goods, and there he had perfect contentment. No. This was something that he learned by experience. This was a process. It was a progression. It was in something that involved him passing through hardships and disappointments and setbacks and trials. It was something that involved him having a thorn in the flesh and that thorn not being removed as much as he wanted it to be. It involved him being in dirty, dark, dank dungeon prison cells and him not getting assistance from Christian brethren as much as he would have liked it. It involved all of these kind of experiences. It wasn't something bestowed upon him at conversion. It wasn't a spiritual gift that he received the same way he did tongue speaking or that kind of thing. This was something he learnt in the furnace of affliction, in the crucible of disappointment, in the school of plans being frustrated. And he learnt it by refusing to panic, refusing to fret, and instead keeping his eye on the Lord and his mind on the doctrine of God's providence, that God is working all things together for the good of his people and for the extension of his kingdom. And as he trained his mind more and more to think in this way, then at the same time he learnt, he was instructed into this secret of contentment. So that here in these verses he can say, and he says it very emphatically in the original, I have learnt. I've learned this. I've got the secret. I know how to be content. I myself can be anxious for nothing. I have the peace of God which passes all understanding. I've learned this over many years now. Now, whatever situation I find myself in, I can live joyfully, peacefully, and rejoicingly, independent of my circumstances. And this really is very helpful application for us, isn't it? Because we live in a world which tells us exactly the opposite. We live in a world which tells us that our happiness is entirely related to our circumstances. We live in a world which tells us, or says to us, you're feeling unhappy, aren't you? Do you know why you're unhappy? It's because you haven't got enough things. It's because you haven't got a big enough house. You haven't got a big enough car. You haven't got that 28-inch flat-screen plasma TV. You don't have enough foreign holidays. What you need is more money. And if you get more money, then you can change your circumstances, and then you will be happy. You will. You really will. And that's what the world says. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way that advertising works, isn't it? You know what advertising is all about? What advertising does is put in front of you lots of things that you want, lots of things that you would like, and it says, these things aren't things that you want. These are actually things that you need. These things aren't luxuries. These things are necessities. You want to be happy, don't you? You want your children to be happy? You want to have a joyful, contented life? Then you need to have these things, and you need to have them right now. You know what? We've got a 12-month interest-free credit program, so you can have them right now. This is the way the world thinks and the way the world works. It says your happiness depends entirely upon your circumstances and having certain things. But Paul here is saying from his Roman prison cell 2,000 years ago where he had none of those things, he says no. Happiness, joy, contentment does not depend upon any of those things. I am perfectly content in any situation. Whether I have precious little or whether I'm abounding in wealth, it makes no difference to me. My sense of contentment isn't affected by either. And we know that's true of Paul, don't we? We read through the New Testament and we read of his life, and we can see Paul at both ends of the spectrum. Predominantly, we find him in situations of want. Look at verse 12. He says, I know how to be abased. He says, I know how to be hungry, I know how to suffer need. And as we read through Acts, for example, we see that, don't we? In Acts chapter 14, we find he's been stoned by the Jews. They drag him out of the city. They think he's dead. Then in chapter 16, he's in Philippi. Again, he is whipped and thrown into prison. Chapter 17 and 18, the Jews are again stirring up trouble for him. Then he's arrested again, thrown into jail in Caesarea. Then in prison in Rome, he spent much of his Christian life in situations of hardship and want. He sums this up for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. verse 23, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I was suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things which are without, that cometh daily upon me the care of all the churches. In all of those situations of great hardship, Paul still knows what it is to be content. How? Because of the things we mentioned. His trust in God's sovereignty and his providence. How he's working all things together for the good of his people. Paul trained his mind to think upon these things, and as he did so, his heart was quietened and he was schooled in this whole teaching, doctrine of contentment. But also, on a practical note, another reason why he could be content in all of these situations was that Paul was a man who'd learned to live on very little. Jeremiah Burroughs, you know, he's got a very interesting treatise on this whole subject of contentment. It's been published as a paperback. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And really, it's an extended exposition of these verses. And in that book, he says that if you want to know something of the contentment that Paul knows in these kind of situations, then there is a certain thing you need to do. And that is, and I'm quoting Burroughs here, you need to bring your desires down to the level of your means. Bring your desires down to the level of your means. Now, our trouble is usually we're trying to do it the other way. We're trying always to push our means up to the level of our desires. But what Burroughs is saying is that is a losing battle. That's a fool's errand. Because as you try to push up your means all the time, your desires will be increasing as well. You know, I see this particularly over in England with the soccer players. You know, they're being paid fabulous salaries these days. Millions and millions of pounds. And you would think that these young men, you know, from working class backgrounds, you'd think they would be blissfully happy having all this money. But they're not. They're all the time striving to get bigger and bigger salaries. Because as they're pushing up their means, at the same time, their desires are increasing as well. So that they're no longer happy just having a big car. Instead, they want to have an extra mansion. Or they want to have a bigger yacht. Or they want to buy another hotel. Or whatever else it is they're wanting. All the time, their means are increasing, so are their desires. John D. Rockefeller, the great multimillionaire, was once asked how much money would be enough for him. And he thought for a moment and then he said, just a little more than one has. And that's true, isn't it? He's the richest man in the world, or one of them, and still he knows it's never enough. Well, Jeremiah Burroughs, all those years ago, he recognized that. He said, don't be trying to push your means up to the level of your desires. It's a losing battle. Bring your desires down to the level of your means. And that was why Paul could be content. He was a man satisfied with very little. But also at the other end of the spectrum, he knew how to abound as well. He says that, I know how to abound. That word is parousio, and it means to overflow. He also says, I know how to be filled. And that was a word that was used with regard to feeding animals and fattening up animals. So that's what Paul is saying here is, yes, I've been hungry, I've been without food, but also I know how to have a good meal as well. Perhaps he's referring to hospitality that he enjoyed at Lydia's house, or maybe with Priscilla and Aquila. Maybe he's even referring here to verse 18 and the gift that he received from the church of Philippi. He says there, I am full. Verse 18, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So with this gift, perhaps it was money, so that he could go and buy some food, so he could buy a cloak to keep him warm. And by that, by Paul's definition, that's enough, isn't it? Having food and raiment, therewith we are to be content. So whatever Paul is referring to here, we can see that what he's saying is in either condition, whether he's in great want or if he is abounding, he can be content in both situations. the spiritual dangers that go with an increase in material wealth, they find no fastening place in Paul's life. Because we have to remember that as well. There are dangers involved in being rich as well as in being very poor. George Whitfield one time was preaching in a church, and somebody came up to the pulpit and passed him a little slip of paper for him to read out by way of announcements. And he looked at it and he read it out, and it said, "A young man who has lately inherited a large fortune requests the prayers of the congregation." And well, he should, because there are dangers attendant upon an increase in riches as well as there is upon a diminishing of our riches. Solomon said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I deny thee and say, who is the Lord?" When riches are increasing, there's a greater temptation to worldliness, to complacency, to trusting in our riches instead of trusting in the Lord. It's not such an easy thing to do as you might think. One of the old Puritans used to say, "It's not easy to walk when carrying a full cup." We Englishmen, we know that. We like to have a nice cup of tea and we like it full up to the top. The trouble is, when you're trying to walk with a cup like that, you spill it on the floor. You get in trouble with your wife when you do that kind of thing. Not easy to walk with a full cup. And so in the Christian life, there are dangers attendant upon an increase in wealth. Listen to what Spurgeon says on this particular text. He says, "When men have too much of God's mercies," strange that we should have to say this, and yet it is a great fact, "when men have much of God's providential mercies, it often happens that they have little gratitude for the bounties they have received. They are full, and they forget God. Satisfied with earth, they are content to do without heaven. Rest assured, my dear hearers, it is harder to know how to be full than it is to know how to be hungry. To know how to be hungry is a sharp lesson, but to know how to be full is the harder lesson after all. So desperate is the tendency of the human nature to pride and forgetfulness of God. As soon as ever we have a double stock of manna and begin to hoard it, it breeds worms and becomes a stench in the nostrils of God. Take care that you ask in your prayers that God would teach you how to be full." Well, that was Paul. He was content in whatever situation he found himself in, whether in need or in plenty, he knew how to be content. How about you, my Christian friend? Is that your testimony also? Can you be content in poverty's veil or abounding in wealth? In either of those conditions, are you content? Well, if not, let me give you a third and final key to contentment, and that is confidence in Christ's power. We've considered faith in God's providence. We've considered independence of one's circumstances. Thirdly, confidence in Christ's power. And that is verse 13. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So he's told his readers that there is no possible foreseeable situation that he could find himself in which he would not be content. Now he's giving them the reason why. "Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." A literal translation of this is, "I am strong for all things in Christ who continually infuses strength into me." Paul is saying that whatever situation he's in, whatever he's called upon to face or to do for Christ, he can do it because he's in Christ. J.B. Phillips, in his English paraphrase translation, he puts it this way: "I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me." Paul is saying, I can do anything because I'm in Christ. You know, that's one of his favorite phrases, in Christ. He says that many times, in Christ, in Christ. He's referring to that vital spiritual union that the believer has with the Savior through faith. And because of that union, because of that vital spiritual connection, Paul knows that he has access to all the resources of Christ's strength and his wisdom and his power, his encouragement, all flowing into him. That's why he can say things like, "It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That's why he can say things like, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now again, of course, we need to be clear on what he means by this. When Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," he's not saying that he can run a 3-minute mile. He's not saying that he can step out of a window and fly if he wants to. He's not saying that he can breathe underwater. He's not saying that he can paint like Picasso or compose music like Beethoven. He's not saying that he can do absolutely anything without limitation. We need to remember the context of these words. Paul here is speaking about contentment that he experiences irrespective of the predicament that he finds himself in. And what he's saying is, I can do that. I can live in whatever situation God calls me to. I have the resources to do it, whether I'm in a palace or if I'm in a prison, whether I'm amongst my enemies or amongst my brethren. I can do whatever the Lord requires me to do through Christ who infuses me with strength. He's probably also referring to our responsibilities in the Christian life as well. We can do all of those things which God requires of us as Christians. We can live in holiness. We can mortify sin. We can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We can love our neighbour as ourselves. We can pray without ceasing. We can witness to our neighbours. We can love our spouses, children. We can obey and honour our parents. We can do all the things which God requires of us. You can do all that he requires of you. You don't need to have a second blessing. You don't need to have one of the elders come and lay hands upon you. If you're a believer, you have all the strength, all the resources that you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. A fullness resides in Jesus our head. A fullness abides to answer each need, the hymn writer says. We have all that we need in him. But also I think he has something else in mind here as well. When he says, I can do all things, he's using a very particular word here. He's not saying I can endure all things, or I can withstand all things, I can grit my teeth and bear all things. No, the word he uses here, what he's saying is, I am made strong for all things. I am strong enough to go through anything because of him who infuses me with strength. And what he has in mind here is what we might call the extremities of life. Those situations that we find ourselves in from time to time when it seems as if all of our resources, our emotional, our spiritual, our physical, all of these resources seem to be used up. It's as if we feel we are completely spent, we've got nothing left. And Paul is saying, in those kind of situations, when I'm at the end of myself, I've got no more human resources, mental, emotional, spiritual, physical, at that point, then Christ infuses me with strength. So at that point I discover the truth of Isaiah's words, that to him who hath no might, he increases strength. When I feel weak and can't walk and feel weary, then God's power lifts me up and I mount up on eagle's wings. It's then that I experience Christ's strength. One commentator likens this unto a pacemaker. You know, the pacemaker, it doesn't always function all the time. The pacemaker only kicks in when the heart itself is failing to pump. And so he says of Christ's strength, oftentimes we will experience this infusion of power when we ourselves feel as if we have nothing left to give. And Paul himself gives us an example of this from his own life in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember he'd received those tremendous visions and revelations as if he'd been caught up into a third heaven. And at the same time, the Lord gave him that thorn in the flesh, a very painful trial and affliction to humble him. And Paul entreated the Lord to remove that thorn from him, but the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my power is made perfect in weakness. I'm not going to remove this thorn because this affliction will cast you upon me. And when your natural strength fails, then you'll discover that my power is made perfect in weakness. That was Paul's experience. That was his testimony. That was something that he rejoiced in. And that's why he prayed that others might know it as well. That's why he prays in Ephesians chapter 3 that God would grant to them to know, according to the riches of his glory, that they might be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He wants them to know this inner strength that will make them sufficient and adequate for all situations. But then in verse 20 he says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory. He's saying, I'm praying to him. Him who has power to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think, I'm praying that he might infuse you with this power so that no matter how weak you may feel to be in yourself, that you might know this strength infusing you so that you can do things that you didn't know you had the strength to do. And this is tremendously encouraging for us, because oftentimes we find ourselves in situations and we say, I just don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I've got the strength to go through with this. I don't know if I can face this. I can't face this doctor's visit. I can't face going back to that empty apartment once more. I don't know if I can bear witness for Christ in this situation. But what Paul is telling us here is that if we are believers, yes, you can. Yes, you can. You have all the strength and all the resources that you need. You have all the strength that you need to face the most extreme, the most demanding of situations. In fact, what he's saying is in those situations, you're going to know more of the power and presence of Christ than you've ever known before in your Christian life. He can give you such strength that he can make that valley of affliction to be a blessed foretaste of heaven itself. And that is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's why he can say, "I take pleasure in infirmities and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Those then, dear friends, are three keys to contentment: faith in the providence of God, independence of our circumstances, and confidence in the power of Christ. And if by God's grace we can embrace those things, then we too can say with Paul, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for being with us in your house and speaking to us in the services. We thank you for the encouragement of your word. We pray that we will take these things to heart, that the devil would not come and take away the seed. Lord, we pray that we may meditate upon these things and find encouragement and those depths of strength in Christ Jesus our Saviour. Lord, help us to understand these things and to apply these things. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.